There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal.
Welcome to No Mere Mortals Cover to Cover Series. The Cover to Cover Series is a chronological journey through the moments in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, centered on the main character of Jesus Christ. In 2020, the Lord directed the start of the Cover to Cover Series that originally began as weekly installments for Sunday morning youth teachings at a local church. In 2023, the Cover to Cover Series will move to being a podcast series, and Lord willing, will continue to be weekly installments.
God, we just thank you for this time in your word this morning. And Lord, I do just pray as we come before you with open Bibles that we'd also come with open hearts and open mind to experience you by your spirit through your word. Would it penetrate us, Lord, and have its completed work in your son's name. Amen. You guys can take a seat. So again, as we've been moving through the book of Judges, just last week, we see that the time of the judges is really a dark period. It's almost known as the dark ages for the nation of Israel. And that's because Israel goes into this sin cycle where God's going to bless the people. Then they decide to turn and worship other gods. Then that brings upon them a punishment. So they get taken over by an enemy. They feel bad about that. Not that they sinned, but that they're being punished. And so then they cry out to God, who then has pity and mercy on them, sends them a judge, which then conquers the enemy, blesses the people, and they decide to worship other gods. And you see the cycle over and over and over. And that God's going to end up sending these 13 judges, 12 men, and one woman. And that they really, when you're looking at this time period in the book of Judges, you're geographically bouncing throughout the land. You're going to go north, south, central. You're going to go kind of all over. And what we saw is that what this period is really known for, if you were to kind of pull back and go, how would you describe it in a sentence, is the time of the judges is complete moral subjectivity. That nobody believes in an absolute truth, and that it says that everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And we just saw from last week, in a period of time when man self-identifies as what is right, when morality is just simply the rule of the majority and might makes right, what ends up happening is women are abused. It brings destruction on families and just brokenness throughout. And that God is going to highlight throughout this time, this is what, when man rules by his definition, what it creates in the world around it. And that throughout this entire period, what could be missed is that God is at work with his redemptive plan. Not only is he going to rise up these judges to deal with these moments and answer the cry of his people, but that throughout this whole thing, we're going to see by the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, there's actually been a through line where God's redemptive plan for all of mankind is already in effect. And and that's just a good moment to stop that when everything seems chaotic, when you might even question, God, where are you? Why aren't you do something about this? It's to know that God is active at work to bring about the redemption of men. What we see throughout this is that another phrase that really highlights how did these people get here? As you're going to see over and over, it says that they forgot the Lord. Again, I kind of mentioned this, that as I was traveling through London and I was looking at buildings older than our country, and you would look at these war monuments and you would just find yourself going, if there's anything that humankind has perfected, it's amnesia. We completely forget about the past and then we repeat it over and over and over. And every time man goes into this amnesic period, what's sure to follow is destruction and war. In chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord their God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Asherah. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before the enemies. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because the nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they may keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. And with that, we now come to chapter 3, which begins in light of this. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars of Canaan. This was only so that the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war. And even right there, as we go into the season, I want you to see that God has already given a reason for what's going on. Is that this is a testing ground, this is a proving, not because God is sitting up there going, I wonder how they're going to respond to this. This testing and proving is not for God to learn information, but this is a teaching lesson from God, that God is going, I want to teach you, I want to show you your heart, I want to show you the consequences of those heart, and through that, then I want you to see my heart, my plan, my power. So this is for him to teach the children of Israel. And again, this is from a generation that did not know about the conquest of Joshua. They're removed from that. They're just the next generation, but they were never involved. This generation was never part of any of the battles that we just finished covering through the book of Joshua. And we see that, again, in the previous chapter, actually in verse 10, it says, when all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, again, that generation of the conquest, another generation rose after them who did not know the Lord, know the work he had done for Israel. So it says, at least those who had not formerly known it speaking. So this generation completely removed from that. Verse 3, namely five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And again, as we went through this, hopefully something should stand out, is what God's wanting to teach them, because they're completely removed from, is that God knew that once they got into the land, they would somehow convince themselves that it was by military strategy or by sword and shield that victory was brought. Yet Psalm 44 reminds us, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. And again, guys, if we think through what we just covered in Joshua, what military strategy did they come up with? Jericho? Walking around and blowing trumpets? Battle of Ai, where you guys failed and then ended up following God's plan, where you acted like you were running away again, and then God brought victory from there? How about the Valley of Adullam, where God makes the sun stand still? And he directs with complete precision these hailstones, which he throws on these armies, completely missing all of Israel, but landing only on the enemy. It's what God is trying to make clear to these, is that the victory that came before you, it wasn't by the work of your own strength. It wasn't because you trained hard, you trained smart, you worked really hard, you did good works, and by your arm and your strength, you brought victory. But God wanting to make clear to you, the way that your fathers got victory was by walking in obedience, even when it didn't make sense to them. Even when they didn't understand, even when they failed, that through repentance, then they came to God and said, we need your help to make clean up our mess, and then he did. This would be as Zechariah would make clear in chapter 4, verse 6, it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And as we go through this chapter, there's two things that are going to jump out to us right away. Is we're going to see the power of the Lord and the word of the Lord. As we look here, verse 5, it says, thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And again, guys, if you guys have been seeing where we're going through from chapters 1 to 2, just this generation, as they went from making deals with the enemy to letting the enemy dwell within them, to now it says they are actually now living in the land of their enemy. That from one generation to the next, they tolerated the sins of the land. Then they try to, you know, incorporate and just kind of, you know, allow them to just live throughout. And now they have been overtaken by that enemy. It says, and it goes even further than that. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. Guys, this was something that God warned about all the way back in Deuteronomy. It's now taking place. God says, I knew that if you get into the land and you leave them there, you do not karam the land, you do not utterly destroy. If you allow these practices to continue, it's going to come back on you. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 through 4 says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you. Listen, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, no show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughters for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you. So it's not even like this wasn't something that wasn't warned about. That God said, when you get into the land, there's this huge warning I'm giving you. When you get into land, don't go there because you're going to engage in that culture and those worship practices, and you're going to force me to bring punishment and discipline upon you. And you would ask yourself, why? Is this because God is, you know, somehow this God who's not just jealous, but, you know, he's someone who has like kind of an ego issue, or he has some things where he needs his ego to be boosted up? Has nothing to do with that. Why does God call for this strict line to not engage in that culture and its worship of their gods? Is because earlier than Deuteronomy, when we covered in Leviticus, it described what their worship practices were. In Leviticus 18, chapter 3, verse 3 and 21 through 24, it says, you shall not do, and according to the doings of the land where I'm bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinance. Why? Verse 21 says, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire of Molech. Guys, we've covered this. Is when it says that they worshiped their gods, it says that they gave their family over. As again, this was the practice where they would make these idols with these giant hands, and they would heat those hands to a molten red hot, and then take babies and lay them on there till they just burn to death from the heat of the hands. They would do this child sacrifice, and God says, I am not okay with this. You will not do this to these children. And so he's saying, I don't want you engaged in their practice, because again, it turns to these sorts of practices. Continuing on, it says, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with the male as with the woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations defiled, which I am casting out before you. So we were told when we went through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God says, when you get into that land, you need to karam. You need to get that wiped out. You need to sanctify this land, because if you allow it to stay in, and then you engage in it and you tolerate it, this is what is going to happen to your people. This perversion where you get into this sexual immorality, these bestialities, and you were going to burn children alive. And no, God is not okay with that. Again, anytime moral subjectivity comes in and might makes right, this is what it turns to. It's where the enemy will take man and use them in this pawn game to bring about their offspring. And in doing so, gladly bring destruction upon God's image bearers. And so how did God respond to that? Verse 7, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the angel of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rathaim 8 years. Now, just interesting is that this guy's name, this Cushan-Rathaim, means double evil, or evil, evil. Now, my wife and I spent some time, you know, as you do when you're thinking about growing your family, you come up with names. You know, there used to be like the big baby book. Now they have this awesome app where you and your spouse can go back and forth and like do swipe left, swipe right on which names you like and see which ones you guys actually like together. I doubt that this guy's parents sat down and they're like, Vito, I don't like Sean. Vito, David, there's too many of those. Double evil? Well, now there's a name. This is not a name he was born with. This is a name that this guy picked up. But this goes to show you, this is his character. So, in the same way that the illustrious Johnny Batts has his name, no, I hope nobody thinks this, That is not his name. His parents did not sit down, and when he was brought forth into his world, his dad said, Johnny Batts. No, it is a name that had been picked up from the character and his ability. And this guy, Kushan Rathaim, this is his character. Double evil. Just to give you an idea, that is how this guy ruled. And these people wait. It says that they waited and served him for 8 years. For 8 years, they endured double evil. For 8 years, they tried to figure out how they're going to deal with their life circumstances. And I just want you guys to know, when we first go to try and, in our flesh to understand or to make a plan for things and then slap prayer on it, God will let us go through that process. If we're going to delay coming before him, he will let us endure double evil. My encouragement to you, don't wait 8 years. Don't wait 18 years, as we're going to see later. Don't wait 8 seconds. That whenever you face these evils in your life, whenever you face hard situations or difficult things, don't let God be the afterthought that we're trying to slap prayer on, because what it will turn into is 8 years of enduring double evil when it should be the first things from our lips. Because what we see is that the moment they cry out, he responded. Philippians 4, chapter 6, verse 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And verse 9 says, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now again, we've met this guy before. This is the guy who, when Caleb was going and taking names and knocking out giants, when he was 85 years old, came to Joshua and said, that land we spied out before, I was promised that I would get the land that I was going to, and I want the land where the giants dwell, and I'm going to take them out. And so Caleb's going in there, and he's taking out giants, and then he gets to an area where there's still giants left, and he says, hey, whatever guy takes out that land, you can marry my daughter. And Othniel steps up to the plate. And so this is Othniel, giant killer, who learned from Caleb himself. And it says in verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan Rathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan Rathaim, so that the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, a historian by the name of Josephus tells us that at this moment, Othniel is about 91 years old. And if you guys remember, as we said, that he not only took that land and was able to marry Caleb's wife, but then, or Caleb's daughter. It wasn't that weird. The daughter-cousin thing's already a little weird. He didn't give his wife away. He gave his daughter. And so Caleb gives his daughter to Othniel, and then as they're getting the land, that Othniel's wife, Caleb's daughter, comes and says, hey, Dad. He did. In fact, if you remember, she's trying to tell Othniel, giant killer, hey, go ask my dad for land. That kind of scares me. Fine, I'll do it. And she steps off and just, as dads will do, makes that eye contact with daughter and go, okay, she's got a request for me. What is it? What would you like? You gave us one spring. I want the other one. And so they have these springs in the north and south, and it was known to be this lush area. And guys, here's the thing I just want to point out, is that during this time that people cried out, that Othniel was in a place of complete comfort. This was known in a dry and arid area. There's these springs. This was a lush area. And at 91 years old, to be fully obedient to God, he leaves a place of comfort to bring peace. And there are going to be times in your life where God is going to call you to something. And yes, you are going to have to step out of the place of comfort. But he says, know that when you do that by obedience to me, that is where peace will be known, not only for you, but for everyone around you. Now again, as we look at verse 10, something very interesting comes up that we're going to see several times here in the book of Judges. And it's actually kind of somewhat sparse in the Old Testament, but it speaks of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. And now when we look throughout Scripture, and you look throughout the Septuagint, this Greek translation of the Old Testament, there's a couple, and even old and new, when they're describing the relationship we have with the Holy Spirit, is that there's these three words that show up. One is like para, when it speaks of the Holy Spirit being para, that is where we get this idea or the word parallel. That is that the Holy Spirit comes alongside, that we were told by Jesus that when he left, he was going to send the Comforter. And that Comforter would be amongst us and would come alongside us. This is that para. And then in Greek, we also hear about the Holy Spirit who is in. It's E-N. For us, it's I-N. Yes, it's in. That when we place our faith in Jesus as God, Savior, and Lord, that at that moment, the Holy Spirit comes to literally dwell within us, that we become the tabernacle, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he is in us. And then there's this other phrase. There's this api. And you can think of like application or this, yeah, the almost epi in from API to EPI is epidermis, the surrounding, that later the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And that is that baptism of the Holy Spirit. That thing that Paul would later ask about, he says, when you place your faith in Jesus, were you baptized in the Holy Spirit? And what we see throughout is that whenever we see this coming upon, old and new, that at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it is always for a purposeful work that the Lord has. And in Acts chapter 1, we receive this promise, as did the followers of Jesus, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And you might ask yourself this question again. I think this was a meaningful, is we look at the sparsity of the Old Testament when this happens, and even in the New Testament where Paul's going, hey, did this happen for you? That this question of going, how do I experience this? Okay, I understand that he's alongside us and everyone. I understand that when I place my faith in Jesus, he comes in me. How do I experience this thing called the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And one of the simplest ways, guys, and this was so amazing, is though in Scripture we see this thing happening in a sparse way, this has been something that has been so prolifically offered to every believer by simply asking. Luke chapter 11, verse 13 says, Jesus says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That again, when you're in this spot of going, I want to be able to be used like Othniel. I want to be used of God to be able to step out of my comfort. I want to experience the baptism and the upon of the Holy Spirit. Ask. With that, we come to verse 12, and it says, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. This is one of my favorite stories of the Old Testament. Because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of Palms. We're now in the area of Jericho. They haven't rebuilt Jericho, but they have retaken this area. So the children of Israel served Eglon of Moab 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up and a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man, because lefties are the best. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, as much as I say left-handed are the best, for years we didn't even have our own scissors, desks. And in fact, in many cultures, right-handed was known as like, hey, awesome, left-handed, like, oh, weirdos. They're like deformed or something. In fact, it's interesting that Ehud is known for being a left-handed man because he's from the tribe of Benjamin, which means son of my right hand with the lefty. But just in case we get off here thinking that this guy's got some weird deformity or, there's something weird with his hands. Actually, what we saw earlier last time when we were going through is that tribe of Benjamin, when they had the warriors that rise up against Israel in rebellion, we found out that within the tribe of Benjamin, there was these select warriors, these very proficient, almost ranger-esque warriors of the tribe of Benjamin. And it says there in 20 verse 16 of Judges, among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. So we find out again, if you guys remember, that the tribe of Benjamin was basically almost completely wiped out, down to 600 men only. And now this tribe, after about 40 years or so, has rebuilt, and they're building themselves back up. Remember, we had the time with Othniel, and then there's the time where they've been waiting with Eglon, who's been ruling, and God raises up Ehud, and Ehud He is a descendant of one of these ranger warriors, a man who is left-handed, who is that proficient. And it says, now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. Now again, if you were right-handed, you would carry your sword on your left side because you would draw it out. So you would draw it out this way. So to have your sword strapped to your right thigh would have been something that typically when they give the once-over and they're looking if somebody is armed for battle, is they would immediately go to this side. They didn't do the full pat down like we do. They were kind of like, okay, the guy's not packing. Clearly, it's not on his left side. So this guy knew to strap it underneath his clothes on his right thigh so that they wouldn't even think to look for it. And I just want to point this out before we get there. Is notice the description of his weapon. This double-edged blade. We're going to come back to that. It says, so he brought tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. I love when scripture just gets descriptive like this. Joshua was very old. When it says now, so he brought tribute to Eglon of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Guys, the only way as I go through commentary to, as they try and describe this man, truly, the best way to describe Eglon is think Jabba the Hutt. This bro is just abundant in girth. With all the sound and smell that comes with it, this is Eglon, who will also be one of the most perfect pictures of our flesh. This flesh that is never satisfied and just grows and grows and gets more disgusting. So we have Jabba, the Eglon. And when he finished presenting the tribute, so Ehud presents the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal. Now, I just want to drop this real quick because this is pretty sad. You can miss over these things. When we were going through the book of Joshua, their base camp they kept going to was at Gilgal. These are idol statues at what once was their base camp during the conquest. And so Ehud has got back to where that base camp was. He sees these idols and goes, I'm going back. And he turns back. And he comes to Eglon, Jabba, and he says, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into the belly, even the hilt went after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. So Ehud comes up to this Jabba-esque man and says, I've got a message from God for you.
Give me.
Walks up, here's your message. Boom to the gut. And the dude's belly sucks over his hand to where he just leaves the dagger in and pulls this hand out. And it says here, in the New King James, that his entrails came out. The King James says it a different way. It says, and the dirt came out. The dude got stabbed in the belly, and what comes out, there is no other nice way to put it. This is the excrement. Poo. And as we just stop right for this moment, as disgusting as that whole scene can seem, let's just look at this imagery. That is, this double-edged blade pierces into the flesh. The dirt, the filth comes out. You want the filth out of your life? It takes the piercing of the word. As Ephesians says in chapter 6, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which it was sent. Ehud, with this double-edged blade, piercing into the flesh, the word in, the dirt out. And this just begs the question for each and every one of you in this room this morning. Are you spending time going through the Word, or is the Word going through you? God is not interested in us doing devotions. He is calling us to a life of devotion. And many times we set up these, don't do this, don't do that. Guys, it's time to go from the defensive to the offensive and to recognize if I want the filth of my life to come out, if I want to put to death my flesh and the ways of it, it is only by the sword of the Spirit, that double-edged sword that shoves in there. And as that sword of the Spirit goes in, kills the flesh, the dirt of my life will come out. And God has promised that he's not going to leave these spaces empty and void. But it says when you make that space, when you cut through, that that is where his Holy Spirit comes in. That is that coming upon, that dwelling within. Verse 23, and Ehud went out on the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So Ehud comes in, shank at a shank, nastiness comes out, goes to the windows, exit plan, the door's still locked, shuts. They come up to the room, knock, knock, knock. He's not answering. Oh, the word in King James there is he probably has his pants down on the floor. You understand what that means? That they come to the room, he's not answering, go, oh, give him some privacy. Eglon doing his business, and nobody want to mess with that. So give the dude some space. So they waited till they were embarrassed. They go, nobody takes that long. And still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarai. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim. The children of Israel went down from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab and did not allow anyone to cross over. So what they do is this awesome plan. So again, stab dude, stuff comes out, go out the windows. They wait for a long time. They're waiting so long for him to finish his business that it gives Ehud plenty of time to get out. He gets there, blows the horn, calls into action the army, and what they do is basically going, because they're down by the Jericho area, they cut off the fords of Jordan so that they can't get back to Moab. So this is a strategy to cut off the retreat. They walk in, Jabba's dead, what are we going to do? And just at that time, horn is blown, and by the time they realize it, they are now surrounded and cannot escape back to the land of Moab. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So again, one of my favorite moments in the Old Testament we look through. But what are some things that as we see this Othniel moment, this Ehud moment, and even how we got here, is this call for us to remember the work of the Lord in your life and how they even got to this moment of being overtaken by the enemy as they forgot who God is and what he had done for them. And when we stop to realize that where our victory comes from is by the fulfilled, finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's not by might, it's not by strength, but by his Spirit that we have all victory and hope. It is at that moment when we come to that place of understanding, I don't have to come up with the best strategy. I don't even have to understand how it's all going to work out. I need to follow and trust the one with his mighty, stretched out arm that brings salvation. And when you find yourself in these moments of going, I want that. I want to have that power that gives me that strength to leave a place of comfort, to be at peace, and to bring peace to those around me. I want to have that coming upon of the Holy Spirit that is seen here in the Old Testament, that is so sparsely seen that by the time you get to the New Testament, you even have Paul who's just amazed going, this is available to everybody. We only saw this with these select few. Guys, we all have access to this. And to beg the question, okay, how? How do we get that? Is that then we're told by Jesus himself, ask me. Ask. That he wants to pour out his Spirit upon us. That he wants to give us the power to experience him in every situation. And then lastly, again, it's this disgusting scene with Ehud that's just awesome. as we see all that's taking place, this amazing imagery of this double-edged sword, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and its effective work to pierce and kill the flesh so that the dirt comes out. And so for anyone here, is again, please do not believe the lie that you're just stuck to your sin, that there is some victory that you're not going to be able to claim in your life, that you, for some reason you're like, well, that's just my lot in life. I'm stuck with that thing. That is a lie from the enemy when God says, no, I have strapped you with that double-edged sword. Put to death the flesh. Take it in so that the filth can be driven out. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time in your word. Father, I just pray as we see here, your consistency to your word, Lord, that I just pray that whatever anyone's going through, they would see these promises from you, this promise to be the one who is beside us, who will come to take a resident in us, and that will pour out your Spirit upon us to empower us to walk the life that you've called us to. God, that we would not sit idle in places of comfort, but Lord, we would be used by you to bring peace and to know peace. Lord, would you test us and refine us during these times that we may know our hearts, see the areas that we need to take the sword of the Spirit to remove that filth, Lord, to just become more and more like you, the one who is ready to lay down his life for those who even hate him. Father, would you make us more and more like you, that we would reflect your Son to a world that, like us, desperately needs to know you. In your Son's name, amen.
The Cover to Cover series is part of No Mere Mortal. The No Mere Mortal ethos derived from the biblically grounded and inspired work of C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory. You can find more No Mere Mortal content, including the Cover to Cover series, on our website at nomeremortal.org. Follow us on Twitter, Truth, Facebook, YouTube, Rumble, and most major podcasting services. Subscribe, follow, like, comment, leave a review, and share. The music you've heard has been provided by Sicko, that's C-I-K-K-0, and you can find him at YouTube at Sicko's Beat Suck 797. My name is Bryce, and you are No Mere Mortal.